Father, we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would meet us where we are, where we come, some of us happy, others sad. Some are proud, others are humble. Some are disappointed, worried, or sick, unable to focus. Others are eager. They desire help. Whatever our situation, O God, we pray that you would meet us where we are. May your Spirit plant your word deep in us. Increase our love for each other. Increase our hope in the coming Christ. We thank you for the redemption that we have in him. We thank you, O God, that we are adopted into your family and that we are your children. So may we hear your voice as we gather today in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it too early to think about Thanksgiving? I just ate a pumpkin muffin that my wife made this morning. And Costco is selling them. And Starbucks is selling their Thanksgiving pumpkin spice latte, if you like that. Foodland is already starting their sales, right, on all those things you need for Thanksgiving, the stuffing and the turkey. And well, don't take my word for it. I don't know if they've started their coupons yet or whatever they do, but they will be soon, if not. But we know that all of that comes rather early, so we would have to say, no, it's not too early to talk about Thanksgiving. But then again, that's just a holiday, and it comes sooner in Canada than it does here, but it's just a holiday. It's one day out of 365 that's set aside for gratitude. But what Paul writes in this section of Ephesians that we come to next is that he never stops giving thanks. 365 days a year. He never stops giving thanks. And that is to be the lesson for us this morning. We've been going through the book of Ephesians. We spent some time in the introduction in verses 1 and 2. And then we spent a number of weeks in verses 3 through 14, which was an adoration that Paul has written of God and his work. The doctrines of grace are all there. And Paul is just in awe of all that God has done for us. Now we move to another section, and that adoration now leads us into thanksgiving. So Paul is thankful, and in particular, he is thankful for the church. He is thankful for their faith. He is thankful that they are growing in Christ. And let's take a look at that this morning. Ephesians 1, we're looking at two verses, verses 15 and 16. We'll spill over into 17 and 18. But we'll focus on these two verses and then we'll move forward, Lord willing, next week. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. It's not the end of a sentence, but it's the section that we're looking at. From here, Paul will go into detail about his prayer for the people, what he would like to see in them. But today our focus is on that first part of thanksgiving. So observation number one, thanks is directed to God. Many people give thanks without an indication of who they're thanking. They're just in general full of gratitude or in general they're thankful. Oh, I'm so thankful for this. Others are pretty clear. Thank you, rain clouds. Maybe we're not that animistic, but some are. Thank you, rain clouds, for the rain. Thank you, fish, for giving your life to provide my food for today. Or, more commonly, thanks is given to people who have helped. We've been taught to say thank you from when we're little, right? Some little kids have learned to say thank you, and we're always impressed by little polite children that say thank you. We learn to say thank you in a number of languages, right? Salamat, and gracias, and arigato, and mahalo, and so on and so on and so on. We know what thanksgiving is. We know what it means to give thanks. We know that it's polite to say thank you. But clearly, what we're seeing in Paul's letter, there's nothing wrong with that. But clearly, Paul is directing his thanks towards God. Remember where Paul has taken us. He's taken us on this wild ride down the rapids of the doctrines of grace. We were carried into the rush of God's work, doctrine, knowledge, deep things from the mind of God like predestination and election are all there. Right? The redemption that is offered in Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, it's all there in those opening verses. And it led Paul, thoughts of this theology leads Paul into an adoration of God. And subsequently, it leads us into a time of adoration towards God. Now what we're going to see is this same doctrine, this same knowledge, these same deep things from God are going to lead us beyond adoration into thanksgiving. So Paul is led into adoration and thanksgiving. We are led in adoration and thanksgiving to God. So as a way of reviewing, here's part of what Paul has noticed. Without God, there is no church. There's no saints. There's nothing really to say, here are God's people and I am thankful for you. But God, what did He do? He predestines. He chooses. He calls. He gathers. So much so is all this preparation that God makes so that when Paul first goes to Ephesus, and you remember the characteristics of Ephesus, and why I mention Ephesus is because this epistle is written to Ephesus, the people of Ephesus, the Ephesians. When Paul first visited Ephesus, which is a place of idolatry and false worship and wealth, when Paul first visits Ephesus, people came to Christ. That doesn't happen apart from the work of God. They heard the word preached and they believed. They had faith. They were saved. And now, some 10 years later, Paul is in jail a long way away in Rome, you know, across the ocean in Rome. And he's there in jail. And in Ephesus, far away from Rome where Paul is, there is a church, a healthy church, a growing church. This is not Paul's doing. This is God's doing. And we're meant to see that. No one is saved but by the power of God. Without God, there is no gathering of believers. God had sent Paul to Ephesus 10 years earlier on his missionary journey. They heard the gospel of truth, and now there is a church made up of saints. Verses 1 and 15. Made up of saints. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Again, verses 1 and 15. They're mentioned as saints and those who have faith in both of those places. And Paul is saying, I am thankful for you. I am thankful to God for you. It would be very difficult to be thankful for a church that had no faith, because no faith equals no true church. Or there might be a church with very few true believers, few saints, people that are just going through the motions. You know, my dad went here, or my uncle was the deacon, so here I am, or, you know, the coffee is really good. You know, whatever it is. A faithless church might be a place where the gospel is not preached. Or people are there just because it's a good place to take a rest from the busyness of life. Or maybe to make better business contacts. Or find a good mechanic. Some of these things are okay. But they're not primary. They're gathering, but if they're lacking true faith, there's not going to be a whole lot to say, Lord, I am thankful for this body of Christ, because they're not the body of Christ. So when Paul is thankful to God, he's thankful for the mighty work that he has done in gathering these Ephesians together, gathering in the people, gathering in his church, gathering in his body, gathering in his bride, gathering in his children. And in this case, there are other places where he's thankful to them, but in this case, he's thankful to God. Not to them, but to God. I'm thankful to God for you. To God for the church. That's verse 16. It's interesting the way that Paul identifies Jesus. He uses the full name of Jesus. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it tells us a little bit about these people and what they knew about Jesus. They knew him as Lord. They knew him as their ruler, right? Lord, ruler, king, king of kings. They were living in submission to King Jesus, the Lord. We don't call him Lord if we're not interested in obedience. But we give thanks to the Lord, the one who rules over us. So that's the Lord, right? That indicates to us that he is supreme, that he is the ruler. Jesus is the Redeemer, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the Redeemer who sacrificed his life for us. Jesus shows us that this is the name given by his parents, his earthly parents. He is the son of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And you will name him Jesus, the angel told them, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. God in the flesh, Jesus, the Savior. So Lord, Jesus, and Christ. Not a last name, like Dr. Sproul reminds us, but a title. He is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies that someone would come to crush the serpent's head. Someone would come and there would be nothing in him to admire, and yet he would die a sinner's death after living a perfect life. He is the Messiah. He is the conquering king. He is the Savior. These are the thoughts that anchor their faith. Right? He talks about their faith. They are saints by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that all-encompassing name means, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it anchors their faith, and it anchors our faith in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. One story about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who we gather around. He is the one that brings us together. And then he mentions God. God as Father, right? If you look at verses 3 and 17, it's mentioned twice. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it might seem a strange way to identify the Father, but what it does is it links the Father and the Son together. You cannot have God as your Father without having Jesus Christ as your brother. Jesus Christ is your Redeemer. You won't understand the work of Christ apart from the Father. So Paul gives us this clean and clear and pure picture of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We're learning, we recently, in our last Sunday school series, we were looking at the nuances of this relationship, Father and Son. In our study of systematic theology, we were looking at the offices of Christ and the names of Christ, and we saw them in relation to the Father. We're also learning these things in the book of Hebrews that we're studying on Sunday nights. Who Jesus is in relation to the Father. Add to that the Spirit, and we have a full picture of the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. In verse 17, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, you'll notice it is not capitalized, but it is part of what the Spirit gives to us. It's part of the every spiritual blessing. Back up in verse 3, right? You have every spiritual blessing. That's part of that spiritual blessing. What are these spiritual blessings? They're things that only the Spirit of God can give. He gives us the spirit of wisdom. He gives us the spirit of revelation. We don't understand what's here. It's a sealed book. Hey, yeah, I can read, but I can't really get into it because it's beyond me. We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes. So we're looking at the Father and the Son and now the Spirit. In verses 13 and 14, we saw the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, that He seals us, that there is a guarantee of our inheritance, and that guarantee is the Holy Spirit Himself. And Pastor Guy's prayer this morning, he prayed about the Holy Spirit, the one who dwells with us. The way that the Father and Son dwell with us is by giving us the Spirit. The guarantee of our inheritance. In other places, we're told that the Spirit is the one who reveals all knowledge of God to us, and He bears witness of Jesus Christ. This ongoing process of our triune God, the building of the church that will end in one sense in glory, the end of this present age will take us into a glorious age, and it's the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to the praise of His glorious grace. And remember, if you look up at verses 3 through 14, there are three sections, one about the Father, one about the Son, one about the Spirit, and they all end with, to the praise of His glorious grace. Paul gives thanks to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's observation number one. Thanks is directed to God. Observation number two, prayers of thanksgiving should be frequent and regular. You don't just become all of a sudden thankful on the fourth Thursday in November. Paul teaches us to pray without ceasing, right? Do you know that verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Pray without ceasing. Pray without giving up is the way I understand that. Pray without giving up. It doesn't mean that you're constantly mumbling that's part of it. We're constantly talking to God, but it means to never give up. Sometimes we get to that point where, you know what, I've asked, I've tried, I've done, I've this, I've that, and we just want to give up. And that's when this verse comes in and teaches us to pray without ceasing, pray without giving up. 2 Timothy 1:3, another letter of Paul's, he says, I thank God without ceasing as I remember you in my prayers day and night. And then in Colossians 1:3, praying always. So this is not just an isolated verse in Ephesians, but it's throughout Paul's epistles. So back here in our text, chapter 1, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. We are to be a praying people. Pray without ceasing. Regular and frequent prayer is to be the standard for all of us. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you grow. We pray for one another. We pray with one another, and that's something we're learning in side by side about bringing our requests to God. And it's not just the crisis request, although that should be part of what we pray for. And it's not just the regular maintenance of life request, although we bring those before Him. But our focus this morning is on the thanksgiving piece of our prayer. Thankful for the gift of faith. Thankful for God's work in election. Thankful for Christ's work in redemption. Thankful for the Spirit's work as a guarantee. We're thankful because the hope that we have in Christ does not disappoint. And for the love that is evident within the family of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Thanksgiving should be a big part of our prayers. And just to give you an application, John MacArthur wrote a book called Anxiety Attacked. And if you struggle with anxiety, this might be something you'd want to pick up. But this is just one paragraph from what he's written there by way of application. He says this, instead of praying to God with feelings of doubt, discouragement, or discontent, We are to approach Him with a thankful attitude before we utter even one word. We can do that with sincerity when we realize that God promises not to allow anything to happen to us that will be too much for us to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When we realize that God promises not to allow anything to happen to us that will be too much for us to bear, to work out everything for our good in the end, Romans 8:28, many of you know that, and to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us in the midst of our suffering, 1 Peter 5:10. These are key principles for living the Christian life. Go beyond memorizing them to letting them be the grid through which you automatically interpret all that happens to you. Know that all your difficulties are within God's purpose and thank Him for His available power and promises. Being thankful will release you from fear and worry. Thankful prayer is a tangible demonstration of trusting your situation to God's sovereign control. That's just one area of application, and it's from Anxiety Attack by Pastor John MacArthur. And this is why Paul could write, "Rejoice always." This is why Paul could write this letter of thanksgiving from prison in Rome. Paul had learned to be content. Paul had learned to rejoice always. Whatever the circumstance, Paul was able to see God's hand at work. No temptation is too much. He's working it all for our good. He's confirming us and He's strengthening us. This is how Paul was able to write Ephesians without being annoyed or protesting or whining. Instead, he adored, he praised, and he worshiped. So two observations so far. Observation number one, thanks is given to God or directed to God. Observation number two, frequent and regular prayers of thanksgiving are made or to be made. And one final observation, and this is going to be a little bit more involved, but one final observation from the text this morning. Faith and love characterize the church and lead to thankfulness. Faith and love characterize the church and it leads us to thankfulness. In our silent prayer, way at the beginning of our order of worship, right before the call to worship, it says this: Almighty and everlasting God, give to us the increase of faith, hope, and charity. And charity is better understood as love. It probably comes from the writer of this prayer, probably got it from 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, and at the end of the love chapter, it says this: Now abides faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. These are seen in our text in Ephesians, verse 15, your faith, followed by your love, same verse. And the hope part comes in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Faith, love, and hope. So a little bit of a different order, faith, hope, and love. Here it's faith, love, and hope. These virtues are evidences that Paul draws out, evidences of the Spirit's work in the life of the people in the church. The people who are saints, the people there who are believers. This is the stuff that Paul is thankful for. He's thankful for their faith. He's thankful to God for their faith. He's thankful to God for their love for each other. This doesn't come by ordinary means. This is something that the Spirit must do. A work that the Spirit must accomplish. So we're going to look at faith and love this morning, and the third part we'll look at in the coming weeks, Lord willing, but hope we'll see in verse 18, and we'll look at that more in detail next week. But let's look at faith and love. Faith. Verse 15. Paul gives thanks because he heard of their faith. Just about anyone can have faith. And it's a common thing to say, I have faith today. There are t-shirts that tell you how much faith somebody has. Faith over fear, or it just says faith, or whatever it might be. But the object of that faith is really what matters. It's not just a matter of faith, but it's a matter of the object of our faith. Anyone can have faith, but faith must be in Christ. So there's an illustration that I heard. It's a story about two tourists who fell into a fast-flowing river. And the people of the town are well acquainted with this river, and they knew that just around the bend, out of sight, there was a waterfall, and at the bottom of the waterfall, there were bone-crushing rocks. So the people of the town saw these tourists fall into the river. What they were doing to fall into the river, I don't know, taking selfies or whatever. But they're floating quickly down this river, so the people of the town ran to get a rope. And they took this big rope and they threw it into the river, but it would sink. And then they'd have to pull it back in. They'd have to run down a little further and throw it in again. And it would sink and they'd have to do it. And finally, while they're attempting to rescue these men, there's this log floating down the river. A nice, sturdy, floating log. And at that moment, the people threw out the rope. One man grabbed onto the rope. The other man grabbed onto the log. Guess who went to safety? The one who grabbed onto the rope, right? He grabbed the rope and the people of the town were able to pull him in. You know, it was a sinking rope and it was hard to hold onto, but he chose that and he was pulled to safety. The other guy chose the sturdy and strong log. But little did he know that it was only momentary relief, because just around the bend, he went over the falls and he was crushed at the bottom. That story illustrates the object of our faith. You can't just say, I have faith in anything or faith in faith, but rather, you must have faith in Christ. Any other object of our faith is deadly. The faith that Paul is thankful for in these Ephesians is a faith that has Christ as its object. Verse 15 again. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Not generic faith, but faith that is anchored in the Savior of the world. So Paul gives thanks to God for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How difficult it would be to have thanksgiving for a faithless church. But these are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. True faith characterizes the church. And so does love. That's the next thing we're looking under this final point is love. Faith and love. There's a lot of love going around today. On many weeknights when we drive past evenings and nights, as we drive past Kipapa Park, which is right near our house, we drive past Kipapa Park, and there's all these people there, and they're playing pickleball. And they love each other. They're having fun together. They're gathered around their pickleball court, and they're strategizing. Some are watching. Others are talking. There's lots of love there. On the other hand, there's a lot of lack of love. You can walk around the mall and maybe you see a fight, or you watch the news and you see division, selfishness, carelessness, pride. But despite that, so yes, we know that there's a lack of love in many places, but despite that, there are many places where you can love and be loved. We call that community, right? We look for community where we can love and be loved. So what sets Christian love apart? What is the mark of Christian community? First, it has to do with the fact that we do love one another. They will know we are Christians by our love. Beloved, let us love one another. But go further. What sets us apart? Christian love is shown in meeting needs. And so we meet the needs of those who are hurt or suffering or poor. But then again, so does the food bank and IHS. There are lots of support groups abounding. There are those who are in the world, have nothing to do with Christ, but they can show their love by meeting needs. So the question is, what sets us apart? And look at what the text says, verse 15. The object of our love, your love for all the saints. Your love for all the saints. This kind of love is a gift of the Spirit. We don't love like this if we don't have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And we don't have the Spirit of God indwelling us unless we have faith in Christ. But if you have faith in Christ, then you have the indwelling Spirit. It's not something else to go searching for, but to know that you have a measure of the Spirit given to you. And we have love for those who are of the household of faith. It is a love that gathers, a love that is community, a love that interacts, and a love that meets needs. Fundamentally, the church service is not for evangelism of the unbeliever. It's not the primary aspect of the gathering on Sunday morning. Although we do welcome unbelievers and we do talk about faith in Christ and the gospel. We communicate the gospel, Lord willing, clearly enough so that those who have never heard the gospel before can come to faith in Christ. Fundamentally, though, the church service is for the building up of Christians. We come together as people of faith in Jesus to love Him and to love others. We gather around the Word of God. We talk about Jesus. We go past the surface. We meet each other's needs for spiritual encouragement and growth. We do evangelize. That is very important. But primarily, we are here as God's people to be strengthened and built up. Because this is what we know, that our greatest needs are not physical. And that's overshadowed at times because we have such physical trouble that it begins to overshadow what our true need is. And our true need is a spiritual need. When that paralyzed man was lowered into the house before Jesus Christ, He said, "Your sins are forgiven." He didn't start by making him walk. He started with his spiritual need. Do we really believe that it is no benefit to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Do we really believe that? Paul prayed that we would increase in knowledge of Christ. He mentions our inheritance. He mentions Christ's redemptive work. He mentions the Lord's position of authority at the right hand of the Father. This is what Paul is praying for. He's praying for Christians. And we're going to go more into that next week, into the specifics of his request. If you want to read ahead, just read the rest of chapter 1, and that's where we're going next week. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean that we ignore physical needs. It does mean that we demonstrate true love by telling others of their need for Christ. What greater need is there in this congregation and in the world than our need to be pointed to Christ? So let's love the saints by pointing each other back to Christ. He is all that we need. Faith and love for the saints characterizes the church. Paul is always thankful in prayer to the true God for these true saints. And when we live like Paul, we learn to be thankful and content as well. So how are we at Thanksgiving? Not the holiday, but like Paul, regular, and frequent giving of thanks to God. Gratitude is an essential virtue. Even secular psychologists give benefit to gratitude. And usually you'll see articles like this published around Thanksgiving time. But according to a Harvard Medical School study, gratitude is strongly and consistently associated with, this is a secular viewpoint on the benefits of being grateful. Gratitude is strongly and consistently associated with greater happiness. Gratitude helps people feel more positive emotions, relish good experiences, improve their health, deal with adversity, and build strong relationships. They could have saved themselves a lot of bother in conducting this study if they had just put their faith in Christ and listened to what He said in His Bible. The Word of God has told us this truth all along. All truth is God's truth. So yes, you can look into it and say, hey, gratitude helps us in life. And the Bible has said all along, gratitude will help you in life. Follow God's truth. Here's more on what the Bible says about thankfulness. Psalm 107 and a number of other psalms. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Psalm 147 says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. And there are a lot of more verses, but check this out. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. The opposite, unthankfulness, is a mark of unbelief. The passage in Romans goes on to say that they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Ingratitude toward God is a dangerous way to live. Instead, we are to be grateful. So if there is someone here this morning who doesn't believe in Jesus, you can benefit from gratitude. But in order to truly benefit in a lasting way, in fact, in an eternal way, you need to turn to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Him, that thanksgiving that you've already had or already decided that you want to be a part of your life, that thanksgiving is going to overflow. And it's going to be for His persuasive grace or His overcoming grace. It's going to be for the redemption that is applied to you from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That gratitude will be for His resurrection power that made you alive. The thanksgiving that a new believer experiences, that all believers experience, is much deeper and richer and refreshing. The church will join with you in thanksgiving. For your new faith, if you're a new believer, for your genuine love for God and His people. Thanksgiving. I'm going to end this morning with three reasons to be thankful. Just real quick. Letter A, God requires thankfulness. We know from this scripture that we read and those other ones we read earlier that God requires thankfulness. And in Ephesians, Paul gives thanks as an example for us to follow. Second thing, letter B, gratitude directs us to God. That was our first point, right? Our first observation was thanksgiving is given to God, directed to God. Undirected gratitude is empty. And so we need to direct our thanksgiving to the giver of every good and perfect gift. It's God. We supernaturally turn to Him with our thanksgiving. And finally, letter C, or number three, a third reason to be thankful, gratitude helps us grow. Do you want to grow in grace? Then be filled with gratitude. Learn to give thanks to God routinely, daily, frequently, for God, and all of those things that Ephesians 1 through 14 expressed about what God has done for God and for the church. And not the building, although I am often thankful, and maybe you are too, that God has given us a building. There are a lot of churches that struggled because they don't have a place to meet, but God has provided a place to meet for us. So thankful to God for the church, not the building necessarily, but God's people. God's people who have been gathered together and brought in from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. They've been brought into the family of God. People that you wouldn't normally associate with are now brought into the family of God, and there is a love that transcends everything that this world can offer. So thankful to God for all that He has done, and for the church, for God's people, for our faith in Him, and the love that we have for each other. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, that you have brought us together. So many different backgrounds, so many different lifestyles or thoughts or upbringings, whatever our background may be, Lord, you break all of those walls down and you bring us together as the people of God, and we are grateful for that. So we ask again that you would lead us and others to follow in your ways, to be full of thanksgiving for who you are and what you have done and what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.